But what to those who find? Ah, this, no tongue or pen can show. The love of Jesus, what it is, none but His loved ones know. I pray that that is your testimony this morning. There is a sense in which, unless you are His child, you can never even begin to appreciate the love that is in Christ Jesus. And that is the testimony of every true saint. The love of Jesus, what it is, none but His loved ones know. Well, let's go and ask the Father to guide us even as we enter His Word this morning. Father, we do thank You for the beautiful sunshine that You've given us today. What a blessing. What a blessing to be a part of Your creation and to experience all the good things that You give us. And Lord, we thank You most of all for Jesus Christ, for it is through Him that all the blessings are received. It is through Him that we have true spiritual blessing and eternal life, and we thank You for that. And I pray now this morning that You would guide us as we look at Your Word. May You illuminate our minds by Your Holy Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. On April 24th, 2005, amid a great deal of pomp and circumstance, the Roman Catholic Church inaugurated its 265th Pope. It's according to their reckoning, beginning with Peter. His Holiness, Pope Benedict the 16th, otherwise known as Joseph Ratzinger. It's a very significant day. It is especially significant if the Pope is who he claims to be. Consider for a moment what the Pope claims to be. The name Pope comes from the Latin papa, meaning father. Now that in and of itself is quite a claim. Not to mention the fact that Jesus said, call no man on earth your father. All that aside, are we all children of the Pope? Is he our spiritual father? He is called Vicar of Christ. The word vicar means substitute. Is there a substitute for Christ? Wow, what a statement. Vicar of Christ. He is called the Pontiff. Pontiff means bridge builder. Do you know what bridge? It's referring to the bridge over the river Styx, i.e. the river that runs through hell. He claims to be that bridge. He is the Pontiff. Do you know where that word comes from? Pontifex Maximus, a term that predates Christianity. It was a term used by the emperors of Rome. They were the Pontifex Maximus. And what that meant was, they were not merely the emperor, they were the high priest. They were the bridge over the river Styx. They were the bridge between this life and the next. Is the Pope our bridge? Is he the substitute for Christ? The Catholic Church claims that he is the chief pastor, capital P, of the whole church. He is, I quote, supreme and universal primacy both of honor and of jurisdiction over the church of Christ. The Catechism says this, He is the infallible ruler, the founder of dogmas, the author of and the judge of councils, the universal ruler of truth, the arbiter of the world, the supreme judge of heaven and earth, the judge of all, being judged by no one, God Himself on earth. Is that true? Did Paul say in 1 Timothy, there is one mediator between God and man, the Pope? If this is true, then every one of us ought to put away our Protestant rebellion and go to a Catholic church. I find it interesting that although there is much disagreement about what the Catholic Church teaches, and indeed you can talk to most Roman Catholics and will find that most of them really don't know what the Catholic Church teaches, they all are in agreement about this, that the Pope is the head of the church. That is the one thing upon which all Roman Catholics will agree, that there is one head, and it is the Pope. Is that true? I have a rather sobering statement. Billy Graham said this: since his election, this is in 1980, since his election, Pope John Paul II has emerged as the greatest leader of the modern world and one of the greatest moral and spiritual leaders of this century. Is that true? If that's true, if what Billy Graham said is true, we should all quit right now and go to a Roman Catholic church, because he is the head of the church. If these claims are not true, he is the greatest pretender, the greatest blasphemer on the face of the earth. You say, Dean, those are strong words. I'd say these are strong words: supreme and universal primacy over the Church of Christ, infallible ruler, supreme judge of heaven and earth. Would any man dare take such a title? Spurgeon wrote, "Of all the dreams that ever deluded men, and probably of all blasphemies that ever were uttered, there has never been one which is more absurd and which is more fruitful in all manner of mischief than the idea that the Bishop of Rome can be the head of the Church of Jesus Christ." Is it any wonder, in light of these claims made by the Catholic Church in regard to the Pope, that Luther called the Pope Antichrist? I know there are those who say that the Pope will be the Antichrist, capital A, in Revelation. I would neither defend nor deny such a claim, but I will say this: I can understand why someone would say that. For he claims every single thing that Christ claims for himself alone. And even if we would acknowledge that Peter was in fact in Rome at one point, which he may have been, there's good evidence that he was, and even if we would grant that he was the first bishop of Rome, which is very unlikely, and even if we would permit the idea that Matthew 16, where Jesus gave him the keys of heaven, or the kingdom of heaven, and where Jesus talked about him being a stone or a rock, even if we would admit that that is referring to Peter, which some good scholars would agree, isn't it a bit of a logical jump to come to the idea of Pope? Where, tell me, in the New Testament does it say that Peter was the head of the church? that Peter was supreme judge of heaven and earth, God on earth. The two passages that the Catholic Church always refers to are John 21, where Jesus told Peter, "Feed my sheep." Wow, that is a jump in logic. Feed my sheep. Well, that's the same command that Peter gave me as a pastor in 1 Peter 5. Feed my sheep. And the other one, of course, is Matthew 16. Neither of which obviously come anywhere near giving Peter the kind of authority that the church gives the Pope. It's preposterous. Not to mention the fact that Pope as a word wasn't even used for over 500 years in the church. All this to say this. There is one supreme head, and it is Jesus Christ. He is the head of the church. He is, as it were, the bridge. He is truly supreme judge and ruler over all. And he never, anywhere, at any time, ever delegated that headship. He is the head. Period. Look at Colossians 1, verse 18. Speaking of Christ, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Now let me put this in its context, especially for those of you who haven't been here for the rest of the series of Colossians. We are in the middle of a hymn. This is a hymn to the person of Jesus Christ. Verses 15 through 20 are probably one of the most profound statements of the glory of Christ in all of Scripture. They are a statement of his deity. They are a statement of everything glorious and beautiful about the person of Jesus Christ. It comes out of a prayer that started in verse 9. Verses 9 through 14 is a prayer. It is a prayer of Paul for the Colossians, that they would in fact be enlightened, that they might be filled, he said, with the knowledge of God's will, that they might live a life that is worthy of God. And out of that prayer comes this wonderful statement, which is really the central statement of this book. And the reason I'm going so slowly through this hymn is because it is, I don't even think I'm going too far to say that this hymn is the reason Paul wrote the book. The whole book surrounds this hymn. It is because of this hymn that Paul can say, all wisdom is in him. All wisdom and knowledge is found in Christ. Not in searching out angels or searching out mysteries or apparently things that the Colossian believers were involved in or were tempted to do, but everything that is needful for the believer is in Christ. Why? Because of who he is and because of what God has done through him. And that is the subject of this hymn. And in verses 15 and 16 and 17, 15 through 17, we find Christ as the creator. Christ in relation to the creator, or to creation, and that is, he is its, well, he's its creator. We found he's the Lord, the inheritor, the sustainer. Everything there is, every way in which God is related to the creation, Christ is related to the creation. Why? Because Christ is God. There can be no doubt, after you read verses 15 through 17, what he is saying. He is saying that Christ is, in fact, the creator of the universe and the sustainer of the universe. Now, in verses 18 through 20, you find Christ as Redeemer. Christ is not only the head of all creation, he is the head of the church. He is the head of all who are redeemed. He is not merely Lord of the universe, he is Lord of the church. He is not only the creator of the universe, he is the creator of the church. He is not only the firstborn of all creation, he is the firstborn from the dead. He is not only the sustainer of all creation, he is sustainer of the new creation. Now, I would point out, just by way of introduction here, that note the centrality in this hymn, in this part of the hymn, the centrality of the incarnation. It is the reason that he is all these things. He could not have been the Redeemer. He could not have been the founder of the church, the Arche in the Greek. He could not have been the firstborn from the dead unless he had taken on human flesh and become the God-man. If you'll notice, verses 15 through 17 have nothing to do with the incarnation. It's not that it's not true now. It's simply the fact is that he was creator from the very beginning. He was the pre-existent Son from all eternity past. But now, in verses 18 through 20, we find him not only as the eternal Son, but as the God-man. God who took on human flesh, the incarnate Son of God. And it is in that sense, in that way only, he could become our Redeemer. And I'll mention this next week, but it's interesting to note, actually I'll mention this later today, this morning, that you'll notice he became first. He came to be first, it says. That was all because of the incarnation. It could not have been accomplished apart from the incarnation. Well, let's look at this a little bit this morning, and I'm going to look at verse 18 this week and next. And I want you to see the logic of verse 18. I want you to see that each statement is logically connected to the statement that follows. In this sense, the former is built on the latter. Look at verse 18. And he is the head of the body, the church. Okay, he's the head. Who is the beginning? In other words, he is the beginning. Or he is the head, I'm sorry, he is the head of the church because he is the beginning. And he is the beginning because why? Because he is the firstborn from among the dead. Why is he the firstborn from the dead? In order that all things, that in all things he might have the preeminence, or literally that he might hold the first place. And that is the logic of the passage. And let me begin this morning by looking at the first statement, and that is that Christ is the head of the church. What does it mean that Christ is the head of the church? Well, look at verse 17. And I would like to point out that verse 18 is parallel very clearly to verse 18. The two are parallel, 17 and 18. Now, verse 17 closes out Paul's statement regarding Christ's relationship to the creation. This is meant to be really, this 17 and 18 are meant to be a dividing point, an obvious dividing point. It's very clear in the Greek. You have two parallel statements. And he is. And he is. Verse 17, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. Now, I talked about that last week. And the point is this. It is a summary of all that he has said in relation to Christ and creation. And it is this. It is transcendence. He is before all things, and it is immanence. In him, all things consist. That is an overall statement that includes every single possible thing you can think of in regard to creation. Christ is before all things, and he is, and in him, all things consist. He is transcendent God and immanent God in relation to creation. And then, in a parallel statement, beginning his whole statement in regard to Christ's relationship to the church, he says, and he is the head of the body, the church. What's he saying? He's saying in the same way that Christ is transcendent over and immanent in his creation, so he is transcendent over and immanent in his new creation, the church. Christ is the head of the church. And I should point out that the only way he could be the head of the church is if he were God. He is over the church and he is working in each believer of the church. holding the church together. Can a man do that? He is omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent. That's the only way he could be the head of the church. Now this metaphor, Paul uses a great deal. In fact, he uses it later on in this book, in chapter 2, verse, I think it's 19. At any rate, this is a metaphor that's used a great deal by Paul. It's used in 1 Corinthians, in Romans, in Ephesians, Colossians. And as far as I know, it's only used by Paul. And it is a metaphor. If you look at the first time Paul uses this, which is in 1 Corinthians 12, that's where he first really expounds upon it. What you find is he's trying to make a point to the Corinthians. And when he uses the metaphor in 1 Corinthians, I should point out that he doesn't distinguish so much the head and the body. He speaks of the body of Christ, but his emphasis is not this relationship of head with body. His emphasis in 1 Corinthians is clearly, overall, the idea of unity in diversity. That is what he means to most clearly project when he uses this metaphor of the body. Think for a minute about how the body works, the human body. Now, let me take something that may be as simple or as complex, depending on how you look at it, as swinging a baseball bat at a baseball. Did you ever stop to consider how extremely, almost mind-bogglingly complex that maneuver is for the body? Almost every single aspect of your body is involved in that maneuver. Your hands, your eyes, all of the muscles in your arms and legs and waist, the timing of it, it's all coordinated perfectly by your body without even thinking about it. And all the while, your heart keeps beating, your lungs keep breathing, your heart keeps digesting, your intestines keep working. Everything's going on just like before, and at the same time, you are trying to time the swing of your bat with the timing of the ball and swing the bat at the right height, in the right angle, and you're not even thinking about it. You're not consciously thinking about every single movement your body's doing. Have you ever considered how complex that is? Just that. I mean, we could talk about all kinds of things. How amazing the body is. But notice, what you have in the body is unity and diversity. And that was Paul's point to the Corinthians, because there was a great deal of, as you remember, disunity. A lot of giftedness, but no unity. And Paul was saying, look, we have the same Holy Spirit. We have been baptized into the same Spirit. We are all members of one body. And just as the body, this is strange, you know, to think about, but imagine if half of your body wanted to swing the bat and half of the body wanted to go back to the dugout. I mean, that sounds obviously strange, but I mean, imagine the strange contortions that the body would have. I mean, it couldn't function that way. Or imagine swinging the bat, without an arm. Or without a leg. You'd be surprised what you wouldn't be able to do if you didn't have a big toe. You couldn't walk. You couldn't stand. If you just today cut off both of your big toes, you couldn't walk. You couldn't balance. Every single part of the body is necessary and has a function, and the whole body must work together in order to accomplish something. And that is Paul's point in 1 Corinthians when he uses the metaphor of the body. That there is unity and diversity. We all have different gifts. We have different combinations of gifts. It's not so much that there's 10 gifts and you have this and you have this. It's the idea that everybody is uniquely gifted. Everybody has a place in the body of Christ. And their purpose is to do their function. And if they don't do their function, if I don't do my function or you don't do your function, the whole body suffers. And that's the point of the metaphor in 1 Corinthians. The point of the metaphor here, though related to that, is not identical. Certainly, the idea of unity and diversity is assumed in the use of the metaphor here, but it is much more than that, much more specific. The idea is that Christ, as the head of the church, he is emphasizing the relationship between the head and the body. That is, Christ is the head of the church. He, on the one hand, rules over the body, and on the other, he nourishes and keeps the body. He sustains the body. And notice again, this is exactly parallel to verse 17, transcendence and immanence. He is before all things, and he is the sustainer of all things. He is transcendent over the church. He is the head of the church. We are not like him. He is separate from us. He is above us. He is transcendent as our Lord, and yet he is immanent. He actually sustains us. He sustains the body. He works, causes it to work together. If you think about it, even in the illustration of swinging the bat, it is all controlled by the head. The head is the one, the part of the body, as it were, that decides whether to swing at that pitch or leave it go. It is the head that takes all the information in from the eyes and the ears and so forth and makes a decision about, is this a good pitch or is this one I want to let go by? It is the head that tells every single member of the body what to do, when to move, how to move, timing. All of it is determined by the head. The head is the Lord of the body. The body does what the head tells it to do. And if you're in a situation where that is not true, you're going to have, again, a rather odd person. When the body, and of course, I don't mean to make light of this, because there are people whose body does not obey their head. I mean, that's part of the issue of Parkinson's disease. The neurons don't get transmitted properly, so that they have shaking because they can't control. They lose control. It's not a normal state. It's not a good state. Christ is the head in that he is Lord, but he is also the one who gives life. If you think about a body without a head, you're thinking of someone who's dead. Because a body cannot exist or move or do anything apart from its head. It is the head that provides not only the direction, but also the nourishment. All of it is combined in this metaphor of the head and the body. I want to look briefly at both of these ideas, i.e. that he is Lord and that he is sustainer of the church. First of all, he is Lord of the church. And I'll say just a few words about this. He is Lord of the church in that every single member of the church owns Christ as Lord. We answer to him. We receive our direction ultimately from him. We obey his commandments. Now, I would point out that there are really two ways in which Christ exercises, as it were, lordship over the church. There are two primary means: his word and his spirit. That is the way in which God exercises his authority, his lordship over the church. Now, we looked at this in John 15 the other Sunday night. I won't say a whole lot about this, but when Jesus said, well, let's turn to John 15. It would be helpful, I think. This is the vine and the branches. It says in chapter 15, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that bears not fruit, he takes away. Every branch that bears fruit, he purges it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now you're clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can you, except you abide in me. So every Christian is called to abide in Christ. And in fact, if you don't abide in Christ, the word simply means remain. If you don't abide in Christ, you're none of his. You don't belong to him. In verse 6, if a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. Herewith is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, so shall you be my disciples. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue in my love. If you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love. Suppose there are a lot of things I could mention about this passage, but simply to say this, to abide in Christ is to abide in his word. And when we abide in his word, we are obeying his commandments. He is Lord. We obey the word. We obey his commands. Most notably here, to love one another, which also has an effect on the body. But the point is that he is Lord, and that the way in which we abide in him and the way that we express our submission to his lordship is by obeying his commands. And as we obey his commands, we are demonstrating that we are part of his body because he is Lord. But it is not merely his word that he gives. He gives us his Spirit. And any man who does not have the Holy Spirit, well, it says in Romans 8, any man who does not have the Spirit is none of his. The Holy Spirit is given to every believer, 1 Corinthians 12. If you have been baptized into Christ, you have been baptized into one Spirit. You have received the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit, among other things, teaches us, illuminates the Word to us. And these two things, his Word and his Spirit, always together, never apart. There is a great tendency today in many circles to separate these two as if the Holy Spirit could speak apart from the Word or the Word apart from the Spirit. They are meant to be, they are always consistent with one another. Look at 1 John chapter 2. I'm reviewing a little bit of what we said when we were in John 15, but First John chapter 2, well, look at verse 24. Let that therefore abide in you, same word, same author, I might point out too, which you have heard from the beginning. If that which you have heard from the beginning, namely the word of Christ, shall remain in you, you also shall continue in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he hath promised us, even eternal life. In other words, to abide in Christ is to abide in his word, is to abide in the Father, is to have eternal life. There is no eternal life outside of abiding in Christ, outside of abiding in the message that Christ gave, i.e. his words. Verse 27, but the anointing which you have received of him abides in you. That anointing is obviously the Holy Spirit. And you need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teaches you of all things and is truth and is no lie. And even as it hath taught you, you shall abide in him. In other words, as the Holy Spirit teaches us through the word of Christ, we abide in Christ. And in this way, as Christ illuminates, or as the Holy Spirit illuminates the Word of God to us, the commands, the whole of truth, He exercises lordship over the church through His Spirit and through His Word. And you can see as well here this idea that He is the sustainer of the church. And He exercises His sustaining power in exactly the same way, by His Spirit through His Word. And again, you can see that in 1 John 2. To have life, to abide in Christ, to be under His lordship, and to receive, as it were, the sustaining power of Christ, is to be led by the Spirit in the understanding of His Word and the obedience of His Word. That is the means by which Christ exercises headship over His church. Look for a minute at Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, of course, Ephesians is largely about the church. It's one of the most important epistles in regard to the church. And he says we'll start in verse 11, and He gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. And I would just point out, if you would look at all the gifts and all the places in Scripture, which there aren't that many, 1 Corinthians 12 in two places, Romans 12, and here in Ephesians 4 and arguably in 1 Peter, this is the only place where the gifts are listed in any way where you only have one kind of gift, and that is teaching. These are teaching, preaching gifts. And these, he says, he gave to the church. Why? Verse 12. For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith. Notice, the goal is the unity of the faith. How is that accomplished? By teaching. To all we come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love may grow up into Him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplies, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, making increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Point being this, the way in which Christ exercises headship over the church and sustains the church is through a better, ever-increasing understanding of the truth of the Word of God. That is why God gave us the Holy Spirit. That is why God, Christ, gave the church teachers and preachers. It is not that any one preacher or teacher is infallible. That's not the point. The point is this. Unity of the Spirit and the strength that comes from the Holy Spirit always comes through a better understanding and obedience to the written Word of God. It's as the Word of God is faithfully, accurately taught and preached that the body experiences true unity. And there's no other way. That's the unity of the Spirit. It is unity around the truth. Very clear from Ephesians chapter 4. It's the only protection the church has against false teaching and false doctrine. You know, many people will say things like, well, why do you always preach against this or that? Because it's my responsibility. Paul made it very clear that one of the responsibilities of the shepherd, small s, is to warn the flock. Against what? Error. False teaching. It is my responsibility before God. Why? Because the true unity of the Spirit can only be known through unity around and a better understanding of the truth. Again, I would point out how this is so different than what most people think today. Most people think today, I'm generalizing, I suppose, but it seems to be the norm, that doctrine divides. That the reason we have all these divisions is because of doctrine. And if we could just forget about doctrine and get along, that then we'd have unity and that would solve our problems. Is that true? Is that biblical? Absolutely, positively not. In fact, the opposite is true. The reason there's so much division in the church is because the truth has not been taught properly. Where there is proper teaching, there will be unity. There will be unity. And I should emphasize, I mentioned this morning in the Sunday school class, unity in the New Testament in regard to the church, the emphasis seems to be on the local church. Unity in the Scriptures does not suggest that we all should be part of one denomination, one head on earth, we all have the same outer affiliation. That's not what unity is in the New Testament. That's what everyone is trying to produce today, trying to do away with differences. We all get together, we all agree, yeah, we all love Jesus. That's not unity in the New Testament. Unity in the New Testament is always unity around what the Bible says. And while certainly we don't want to go to extremes in terms of division, we must, above all else, be unified regarding the truth. And if we cannot be unified regarding the truth, we cannot know spiritual unity. And as each one of us is taught by the Spirit through the Word, unity will be experienced in the body of Christ. That is the means by which unity is obtained. Now, I would point out, just in general here, in Scripture, there is no delegation of his headship to any man. There's no such thing. Not to Peter, not to anyone else. There is no such delegation of his headship. You will search in vain in Scripture for such a delegation. The highest position in the church, if you can use the word high, is elder. And it's very easy to prove scripturally that elder equals pastor equals bishop. They all are simply a different way of saying the same thing. They all emphasize a different characteristic of the same position. But Paul uses them, obviously, and Peter in 1 Peter 5, uses them all interchangeably. To be an elder is to be a pastor, is to be a bishop. There is no idea of a bishop over certain pastors, over certain elders. There is no hierarchy in biblical church government. It's not there. It developed very quickly in church history, but there's nothing in Scripture. All that there is an elder. And he's a local elder. He's an elder over a local body of believers. And the idea is that of plurality. Even there, the idea is not so much that there's one elder over the whole church. The idea is more of a plurality of elders, that there are a group of the mature, godly men, i.e. 1 Timothy 3, Titus chapter 2 or 1, mature, godly men who are responsible for the spiritual direction and well-being, particularly, I should point out, in regard to doctrine, of the flock. That is all there is in church government other than deacons, who are simply ministers. There is no hierarchy. There is no ultimate head of the church on earth. It is Christ. And he works through the local body of believers, one part of which we are. We are a local church. And I should point out that as the pastor, I am not a mini pope. I am not infallible. I am not the infallible voice of the Holy Spirit to your situation. Look at 1 Peter 5. And I should observe that there are many Baptist popes in the world today. They really are. They see themselves as the final authority. I've had pastors tell me what the Holy Spirit was trying to tell me, as if they were the Holy Spirit. I can't tell you what the Holy Spirit is trying to tell you in your life. I'm not the infallible voice of God in your life. But what I am to do is spoken very clearly by Peter, ironically, in 1 Peter 5. The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder. And I find that very interesting. Peter puts himself on the same level as the elders of these churches. He doesn't say, hey, I'm the grand poobah, I'm the big guy here, I'm the one who... He could have said, I'm the apostle, capital A. He says, the elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. In other words, I'm just one of you. Verse 2, here's what he tells elders. Feed the flock of God which is among you. That's exactly what Christ told Peter to do. That's my job as well. Taking the oversight, by the way, the word oversight there is bishop. So you can see here from this passage alone, elder equals bishop. Taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall come, capital S, or shall appear, you shall receive a crown of glory that fades not away. What is my main purpose? Or I should say, our main purpose, speaking of elders of the church, it is to feed the flock, i.e., to teach the word and preach the word, and to oversee. And that involves things clearly from Scripture, like 2 Thessalonians 3 and 1 Corinthians 5. It involves church discipline. Those are things that are meant to be the responsibility of the elders. But nowhere is the elder or the bishop or the pastor ever seen as an infallible judge of anything. I am not an infallible interpreter of Scripture. I don't claim to be, and that should be obvious to you that I'm not, because there are many things I will profess I don't understand. Christ is the head of the church. Well, let me just close by mentioning briefly the second point, and then we'll look at the other two next week. And that is that Christ is the head of the church because he is its founder. The reason that he can claim this incredible position, Lord and sustainer of the new creation, is because he is its founder, or literally its originator. The word in most translations, I think, is beginning. He is the beginning. The word is arche in the Greek. And it means literally beginning or origin. And he's basically saying that he's the originator of the new creation. The word is sometimes used kind of in an extending way of sovereignty. And in fact, one of the lists of, in verse 16, where it mentions the, I got to get back to Colossians, where it mentions the thrones, dominions, principalities, and powers. Principalities there is the word arche in the plural. It's the same word. The idea is sovereignty, of ruling. And that extends from the idea of beginning or origin. Well, Christ here, I think it certainly includes the idea of sovereignty, but I think the emphasis here is the idea that he is the originator. He's the beginning. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 14, it says that Christ is the beginning of the creation of God. And again, Jehovah's Witnesses will look at this verse and say, see, he's part of the creation. But again, they miss the point. He is not saying he's the first created thing. Quite the opposite. John there in Revelation 3 is declaring that Christ is the creator. He's the originator of the creation. That's what he means when he says the arche. He's the originator. He's the beginning of creation. He is, again, the book of Revelation, the Alpha and Omega. Not only of creation, but of the church. He's the Alpha and Omega of the redeemed, of the new creation. He is the originator of the church. And again, I would point out that this is parallel to the fact that he is creator of the universe. Just as he is the creator of the universe, so he is the creator of the church. Why is he the creator of the church? Why is he its founder? Because he is the firstborn from among the dead ones. Again, absolutely essential that he become incarnate, because he is indeed the firstborn from among the dead ones. All this in order that he might become first in everything. Well, that's Colossians 1:18. We will pick up here next week, and I'll look at that idea of Christ as a firstborn from the dead and what it means that he would become first in all things. And again, as I consider these things, I must admit, there's so much depth in these words. And part of the reason, quite frankly, that I'm going so slowly through this hymn is because it takes me so much time to really think through the depths of what Paul is saying. And I suppose I could treat this hymn in one or two Sundays, but I'm afraid that I would miss out as much as you. So these are really, truly deep things. Christ is the head. Christ is our head. He is our Lord. He is our sustainer. The very one who is the creator and sustainer of the universe and inheritor. It's a wonderful thing. When we come before the throne of grace, we come before the Lord of all, the creator of all. Let's pray. Father, may our hearts be moved by these great truths. I pray that we would be changed by the proclamation of your word. May our hearts glorify Christ. Lord, for the Christian, there is no other purpose in life than to glorify Christ. For he is our head. He is our Lord. He is our sustainer. He is the source of all our spiritual life, because he was the firstborn from the dead. He rose from the dead. Lord, we thank you for these great and wonderful truths, and we pray, Lord, that we would go forth proclaiming the truth of your gospel. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.